If you have a Bible, please grab it to Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. Good morning. How y'all doing? Good to hear. We're finishing our weird and wacky book of Daniel today. I'm sad, but not as sad as normal. I'm sad because we're coming to the end of this book. And it's like I was sharing in the first service, it's a little bit like when my daughter turned 16, I felt like I finally learned how to raise a six-year-old, and now she's 16. And right when I get to chapter 12, I feel like I finally understand how to exegete this book, and now we're moving on to Ephesians week after next, which is great, but we are in this final chapter, and it is a beautiful chapter that gives us a lot of hope, and we want to read it. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, let me read. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, we confess that we need this word desperately today. Some this morning, Father, have gathered in your name, grateful, hopeful, full of joy, seeing your hand move, understanding how deeply you love and care for them. And Lord, I know there are some, maybe many, who are here this morning that has not been their experience this last week or last year, where they come full of worry and anxiety, some suffering physical pain, some dealing with emotional and psychological distress, others suffering relational breaks. And Lord, we need to hear this good word again, that you are sovereign. And so, Father, thank you for reminding us through this great book that you are in control. And we pray that you would take this word that you have inspired, that you have preserved, and you would make it live in us by faith. Lord, make your word live. We ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Happy Palm Sunday. As Tyler said, it is a great day. As many of you know, this is an incredible week for the people of God. It is for us what all of it's about. We come to the center of the gospel in the events over these next few days. The death of Christ celebrated at Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, where we gather to celebrate Christ defeating death and sin and Satan. And It is an amazing thing that we get to talk about the kind of hope and resurrection of next week, this week. It was not planned that way, but in God's good providence, we need to hear about the resurrection a couple of times. And as I've mentioned already, we're coming to the close of this book. This is our last message, and it's been quite a journey. It's been, for me, amazing only because I've never had the privilege of preaching the book of Daniel, and so I've dipped in Daniel every now and again. You know, I've read through it, but it's different reading through it and then having to like slow down and unpack. And there's so many questions that I've had throughout this study, and I am leaving with probably as many questions as I had when I began. But I have been just stunned and amazed at the constant refrain throughout the book of Daniel, as Daniel seeks to help us understand what it looks like to live faithful in God's world, especially when we feel like we're exiles. And one thing that we've seen in all of the stories, even some of the Sunday school stories of fiery furnaces and lions' dens and the rising and falling of kings and the stretching and collapsing of empires, one thing that has not changed through this entire book is that God is in control. Not once has God been caught off guard in the book of Daniel. Not once has he failed to be faithful to his people. And in every chapter, his sovereignty has been matched by his faithfulness and his care for his people, for those that he loves, even those that are in rebellion. And Daniel has been showing us how to live in very difficult and complex times with a lot of insecurity and a lot of things that feel shifting and undulating. But he does so not by compromising, but with incredible courage and conviction and humility and hope. And he's been modeling what it looks like to follow the Lord even when the culture pulls us hard in the opposite direction. And as we've been saying regularly about Daniel and his friends, they may have been moved to Babylon, but Babylon never had a chance to move in them. And through him, we're given this incredible vision of endurance and perseverance. And today, we come to an end of that vision. And this last vision that Daniel picked up on in chapter 10, verse 5, we're finishing and completing today. And of course, like the visions, it's very mysterious. And of course, it's prophetic and apocalyptic, and it's incredibly sobering. And yet it ends with this very hopeful promise. God, once again, for the final time in this book, is going to pull back the curtain and anchor us. He's going to tell us about things that are to come, not that we might be fearful, but that we might stand firm. And he wants to show us what we can hold on to when everything seems to fall apart. And so that will be the question that we'll keep returning to this morning. What can you count on? What can you hold on to when nothing seems stable, when everything looks like it's falling apart? What do you hold on to when it feels like your prayers have been met with divine silence? And so that's what we're going to look at in this incredible final chapter. And the first thing that we see in answering that question, what can we really hold on to, is a very simple truth in verses 1 through 4. The end is not the end. The end is not the end. We see this in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Even when the future feels so incredibly uncertain, even when the pressure of the sins we've committed and the consequences that we suffer, even when it feels like the evil of this world is pressing in on us and is threatening to undo us, God reveals that the end is not the end. It's been one of the great privileges for me as a pastor through the years is I hope this is true, that things, and maybe it's just a matter of aging as well, but things seem to get a little simpler, right? All of your frenetic ambition and the things that you're trying to accomplish, and you know, you get to a point where you realize you're on the final third or quarter of your life, and it's different. It's just different. And so that that can simplify things in a helpful way. I think for me, pastorally, it makes the big Bible story very simple. It makes how you comfort and shepherd people a little more simple. And one of the truths, especially this last decade or so, that I've really leaned into, and you've heard me say it probably on a number of occasions, and I want to be careful not for it not to become a cliche thing that's said, but I find myself more and more telling people that are in just incredible confusion and loss and suffering, and that this is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, what God created in Genesis 1 and 2 is the way it's supposed to be. But just as importantly, it is not always going to be this way. It will not always be this way. And no matter how deep and prolonged the confusion and the suffering, it will have an end. And this truth of the end not really being the end is incredible hope for the people of God. And I will be honest with you. I know it's possible to live your life without a relationship with God. And in some sense, you know, sort of like make it to the end, right? You live your life. You're a fairly good moral person. You loved your family. You did everything you could. I got to be honest with you. I know that's possible intellectually. I just don't know how it is possible practically. To think that we are not much more than time plus matter plus chance, that we're sort of like a bit of a cosmic accident, that we were not really intentioned, and that there's nothing beyond the grave, that the end is the end. I suppose for people that have had a great life, like maybe that's the big exhale. But for people that have suffered, folks that know something about injustice and betrayal, who have been sinned against grievously and who have also reckoned with their own sin, knowing that the end isn't the end is incredibly hopeful. Is it not? It's incredibly hopeful. And it seems so basic and it seems so simple, and yet it's so profoundly and existentially deep. And that's what God's doing here, is he's revealing to us that the end is not the end, that the chaos that Daniel sees is not the final chapter. And at the very height of distress, we see God appointing Michael. You know, he's here again. And there's this heavenly guardian that shows up to stand for his people. And Michael, of course, as you know, we've talked about him before in chapter 10. He was introduced for the first time along with Gabriel. They're angels. Angels are often messengers. Michael is not only a messenger, but a protector. He is there to protect the people of God. We see him again in Jude verse 9. We see of him again in Revelation 12:7, where he's leading a heavenly host, an army of angels in this great spiritual war. And here what we see is that he's been charged with defending the people of God throughout redemptive history. He makes these few appearances, but it's a kind of reminder that God talking to us about this unseen realm isn't just kind of an incidental throwaway, but it reminds us that the battle is not just an earthly battle. It's not just a physical battle. Look, all this stuff that's going on in the stock market, you know, your 401k took a pretty significant downturn, nosedive, and then the next day it went up, and then it's back down again. Like, all the conflict that we see around the world, the rumors of potentially bombing Iran, what's going on in Gaza, what's happening with the Houthis in Yemen, what's happening with Ukraine and Russia, and all the tensions and everybody jockeying for power. All that's happening in the world, is just very easy to be incredibly disoriented and to lose sight and to lose focus, that there's actually something far more profound and more powerful happening behind the scenes, that there is an incredible cosmic war in the unseen realm. And Michael is just a reminder of that. He's a sign also of hope. He's a sign that God has not left us alone, but he's assigned heavenly messengers and protectors to guard his people. Yeah. I've already said this. I don't know what to do with that other than just receive it by faith, right? That's all I can do. It's like, okay, Lord, that's what you say. I've never met Michael. My son's name's Michael. That's about as close as it gets for me, okay? But then, interestingly, if that wasn't hope which it is, he goes on to give us even a deeper hope in verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This resurrection promise is meant to shake us awake from the illusion that this life is all there is. That we're not just biology and brain chemistry. There is something more going on. As I said, we're not just an accidental collocation of atoms. We are intended and purposed and designed to come into existence specifically at this moment in time, and we are built for eternity. Yeah. We are built and hardwired to live forever. And death is not our end. And there will come a day when God calls the dead to rise. I muse on this often. I've shared this with my wife for a few years now. I lived next to in Port Orchard, Washington. We live not far from, maybe a couple blocks away from a really cool old 100-plus-year-old cemetery. And of course, when you're young, middle school or high school, the cool thing is in the summertime is go camp out there, right? Because super cool, creepy. But I often think about that cemetery on the day of resurrection. You know, cemeteries are gardens where God plants people. And one day they're going to burst through the surface in new bodies. The end is not the end. And they will be resurrected. And some, as it says, are going to rise to everlasting life, and others to judgment. Now, of course, this is both, you know, a word of comfort, but it's also a word of warning. It's comfort for those whose names are written in the book. You know, that same book that we see throughout Scripture, you know, that makes its way quite a few times in the book of Revelation. But it's also a warning to those who live as though this world is all there is. There is no universal salvation by which everyone enters eternal rest with the living God. And our culture wants to flatten everything out and tell us that all spiritual paths ultimately lead to the same destination. But God says otherwise. There are only two roads, and one leads to life with him forever, and the other leads to a separation that is so final and so terrible that it's described as shame and everlasting contempt. Another way that you could translate the Hebrew here is unending loathing. Unending loathing. This is a picture of final judgment that is irreversible, a state of an eternal cursed exclusion that is marked by separation from the life and glory of God. And this is so sobering compared to the promise of everlasting life and glory that we hear in the next verse. In verse 3 it says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In the end, those who have trusted in the Lord, those who have poured out their lives in love and truth and faith will shine, and their faithfulness is not going to be forgotten, but more importantly, the faithfulness of Christ will be the most ultimate for them, and their sacrifices are not wasted, but most importantly, the sacrifice of Christ is not wasted on them, and they will be raised in glory and reflect the radiance of the one that they trusted in this life." Amen. That is the promise. And verse 4 tells us, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Boy, do we not live in that moment where we have ever-increasing knowledge. And what it's saying is that there's many that are going to chase after one idea or the other. There's going to be many that are seeking knowledge, but they won't have the wisdom that can only come from a right relationship with God and his word. People that will be full of data, but completely blind to the truth, the most important truth. But for the promise of the saints, we will see. We will hold on. And we will wait faithfully until the day that our King comes to make everything new again. So what can we hold on to? And what do we grasp when it seems like things are falling apart? The end is not the end. Christ has overcome death, and those who trust in him are going to rise with him. And the resurrection isn't just an event. It's a destiny of those who belong to Jesus. And so we're being called by extension, like Daniel, to believe it, to rest in it, and to live in its reality. That the end is not the end, and therefore our life is in his hands. Some are so gripped by the fear of death, are so worried about a great many things. Our physical well-being and our financial well-being are probably, and our relational well-being are probably the three greatest things that cause us incredible anxiety and consternation. And what if we just handed that over to the Lord? What if we just said to him, I believe you. I believe you. And if our last great enemy is death, and you have settled that in your son, then I can now live. I can actually live fully. I can lean into that truth. I can try and fail. I can stumble and get back up again, because I can't ultimately lose, because Christ has defeated death. And because of that, I know I'll live, because my Redeemer lives. And I know I will rise, because Christ is risen from the dead. And I know I will see his glory, because the promise for me in 1 John is an outrageous promise. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The radiance and the splendor and the glory of our God in the face of Christ, one day our faith is turned to sight, and we will become like him, because we will see him fully as he is. He will give us back our true selves. And he is intending to do that now. The more we peer into the face of his glory, the more we become like him. I don't know about you, but that is incredibly stabilizing. It is incredibly stabilizing. And also we see something that we can hold on to in verses 5 through 10. That our wait is not wasted. Our wait from this day until that day, it is not wasted. We can hold on to this reality that even in our waiting, God is working. Even when it seems as if he's silent, God is speaking through his word. Even when he feels distant, God is close. And this vision Daniel receives isn't only about the end, it's about endurance. God doesn't just show us the future to satisfy our curiosity, he's strengthening our perseverance. He wants us to trust in him. And in fact, it is not a stretch to say that the big story of the Bible is a God who makes a people who from the very beginning he's always wanted to be in such a relationship with them that they trust him and obey him. They just trust him and obey him. And because they trust him, they obey him. And when they obey him, they prove they trust him. That God wants our heart. God wants us to trust him. And we read in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. Now, these are two angels that appear again, each flank one side of the river. And Daniel's already seen the heavenly messenger standing earlier. But now in verse 6, there's this third figure that appears. It says, and someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? The one above the waters seems to be this kind of radiant figure from Daniel 10. But here's what's strange is the way he's described here, you know, with this man being clothed in linen and his face that is like lightning and his voice that sounds like a multitude. He doesn't just stand beside these angels, but he's exalted above them. And there are some interpreters that think that he's speaking of Gabriel again, but this language of exaltation, it seems to indicate this very well may be a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Not even just a vision, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. At the very least, this figure has incredible stature and authority because the angels are asking him a question that all of us are asking. How long? How long? How long, Lord? How long will I keep battling the same sin that feels like it's got its hooks so deep in me that it feels permabonded? How long will my marriage be on the rocks? Will it ever recover? How long will I live paycheck to paycheck, never feeling like I can get ahead, and every time I think I'm making progress, there's a setback? How long will I feel as if my career is nothing like I hoped? How long will I keep paying off this student debt? How long will my family be divided over petty and ridiculous things? How long will I be so deeply insecure about myself? How long will I battle this disgusting pride that demands I assert myself in every situation? How long will I feel like an idiot that doesn't know enough to actually be a credible witness to Jesus? How long will I battle with thinking I know enough that I'm the beginning and end of all wisdom? How long will my inconsistency in my faith remain? How long will my deep and abiding insecurity that I'm truly loved by God last? How long? How long, O Lord? And we hear the answer in verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. This authoritative figure, he makes this solemn oath with his hands lifted, and his words seem to be sealed by the eternal God. This is a powerful reassurance to God's people. It may not seem like it. It may seem a little bit more cryptic, you know, a time, times, and half a time. But this is used several times throughout the Bible. It's apocryphal shorthand. And it what it refers to, sometimes it's used as 42 weeks, sometimes it's 1290 days, sometimes it's times, times, time, times, and time a half. And what it's doing is it's referring to a very intense but limited season of affliction for the people of God. Time is a year, times is 2 years, and then half a time, so one plus two plus half. So it's this 3.5 years. Now, if you remember back in Daniel 7, when there was this prophecy describing the reign of the coming one who would create this abomination of desecration in the temple, it was speaking of the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. And yet we see this same time repeated again in Revelation, but it's important to understand that as apocryphal shorthand, it's not really about a number, it's about a pattern. It's about God's people suffering under the sovereignty of God. And though persecution may rage and the holy people may feel shattered, God has set a limit to it. That the storm will pass, that evil has a leash, and the outcome is not in doubt. We're not talking about a battle between equals. This is not like Eastern yin-yang, where the forces of good and bad are in kind of in this co-joined battle forever and ever. No, no. The outcome is sure. There is an end. There will come a day, well, that will be no more. And yet, understandably, Daniel presses for more, and his question is incredibly comforting to me. He says in verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. That is, since chapter 7, what it's been like studying the book of Daniel. I heard, I don't understand. Right? And if Daniel is the guy that is receiving, like, is talking to angels and receiving prophecy, and he doesn't understand, I'm in good company. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Daniel is asking what many of us want to know. What's going to happen? How is it going to end? But instead of giving Daniel more data, what does he do? The messenger gives him direction. He says in verse 9, go your way. Go your way. Off with you. This feels like a divine dismissal. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Thanks for the answer. That's super helpful, Lord. I'm really more curious about what's going to happen and how it's going to end, and your answer to me is, go your way. But this may be probably the most hidden nugget in this chapter because it's a pastoral word. God is saying, in effect, you don't need to understand everything. You don't need to understand everything. You just need to keep trusting me. You need to keep walking with me until the end. I've told you enough. You have enough, Daniel. You have enough to know that I am clearly sovereign over history. You don't need to know all the secrets. And listen, some of you are here because I'm like this too, so I say some of you. Some of us are here. And we want every detail. We want all the nitty-gritty. And instead, God gives us himself. And that's not less. That's more. We want the detail, and God says, you can have me. You know, it is important to remember Piper's words, John Piper's words, that God is the goal of the gospel. Again, all the benefits that we get from what Christ has done for us, the forgiveness of sin, righteousness in Christ, life everlasting, a new body with resurrection hope, the healing of fractured relationships, the wiping away of our tears, no more death, no more suffering, no more decay. As amazing as all those things are, they pale in comparison to getting God. What God wants us to have is no less than himself. And we keep searching for everything other than him, and he offers himself to us again and again. This is what trusting him means. This is what faith looks like. It means not just that we trust and have faith that he'll give us some things, but that we trust and have faith that we can have him. And he is the light that lights our soul for eternity. He is brighter than 10,000 suns. He is greater than 10,000 charms. He is worth more than anything. He is the greatest and the most ultimate good that we could ever have. And the goal of the gospel is that we get God back, that we get him again, that he becomes our father and we become his children. And we don't just get him temporarily, we get him forever. There will be a never-ending increase of our love and joy that we have in him. That when a billion years pass, we will just be scratching the surface because he is infinite and we are finite, which means we will always be learning more about him. We will always be seeing deeper truths regarding him. We will always be ever increasing in our relationship and joy in him. His glory is inexhaustible. And the more we're with him, the more we'll want of him. I heard, but I did not understand. I know. I know. It's okay. Just go. Just go live your life. You're in my hands. Just live your life all the way to the end. You're mine and I'm yours. You just need to keep trusting me. And then in verse 10 we read, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. Sinners gonna sin. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. This is the purpose of the waiting. God isn't wasting it. He is refining his people. He is forming us in holiness. He is deepening our wisdom. He is giving us in faithful wait, perseverance. And at the same time, in contrast, he says that the wicked just persist in their wickedness. They think they have endless amounts of time. They see the same world. They experience even the same distress. They see the same trials, but they don't respond in faith. They just continue to respond in rebellion. And that's always the dividing line. It's not about intelligence. It's about humility. The wise don't know everything. Far from it. But they trust the one who does. That is ultimate wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs. And waiting, when it's done in faith, increases our trust in the living God. What he wants for us is to trust him. And that's what's so difficult for us that live in an instantaneous culture that all want to vote and say in everything that happens in our life. And we're the only ones in the world practically that believe that we have this right to a designer existence where we just keep extending our life and make it all pleasurable. And we want to avoid all suffering and difficult emotional entanglements. And we want to avoid the very thing that God often uses as a tool to shape us into a people of faith. And he will often place his people, dare I say, plunge his people in superheated conditions whereby the dross and the precious metal can no longer coexist. This is what 1 Peter is telling us. We're put in this superheated condition of suffering, and what is not real, what is fake, what is substitute, is separated from what is real and what is good and what is lasting. And Peter's argument is there's no other way you get the precious metal and the separation from the dross without the superheated conditions. Now, none of us want that, right? Who says, I'd like to sign up for more suffering, please? We're doing everything in our life to avoid it as much as possible, understandably so. And it isn't the way it's supposed to be. And yet, even in a world that is so often marked now on the other side of Genesis 3 by suffering, by loss, God will even use that as a way of strengthening us and persevering us. God will preserve us to the end. That's the promise. But the way he does that is by strengthening us so that we can persevere. And these two things are not in competition. They're one and the same. He preserves us to the end because he, by his word and spirit, strengthens us to persevere to the end. Grace and I have had this conversation a lot. We run these little thought experiments. We haven't had one recently, so now we'll have it right in front of you. We would often talk about what happens, like if it ever gets to a point where we find ourselves forced to recant our faith at threat of death. And we always wonder, like, what will we do? Of course, we all want to believe that we will be, you know, the stalwart, the one who's anchored and will tell whoever it is that threatens our life, you may take our lives, but you'll never take offer it. I'm right. We all want to think we're William Wallace in those moments. Grace and I think have a much more realistic interpretation of those events. And what we've decided is if God doesn't show up, we're toast. Like, if he doesn't show up, I do not want to face that day, if that day were ever to come, leaning into my own strength. Because, yeah, you know, we see with the disciples, it doesn't go well. Never goes well. They make this great boast, and the Lord's like, yeah. So when Satan's done with you, I'll restore you. You even see this in Michael, who we've been talking about, you know, in Jude verse 9, where he's contending over the body of Moses. He doesn't get into an argument with Satan. What does he say? You guys know. The Lord rebuke you. Like, he puts no Michael, the archangel that we just talked about. Michael, the prince of Israel, of God's people, the one who battles, the one that Gabriel had to call in to fight because Gabriel was fighting the prince of Persia and was held up for 3 weeks. So he has to make a call to Michael. Michael's like, all right, I'll come over. And he whoops some tail and so they could move on. Michael. And even Michael has a presence of mind to just simply say, not in his own strength, in his own confidence, but just say, hey, the Lord rebuke you. And that was enough. I think God gives us everything we need in those moments. Because I think God is going to preserve us all the way to the end. But I think God simultaneously wants us to grow in strength. And that strength comes through faith. And that faith often comes in those difficult moments, in those churning waters, in the raging tide. Where we have nowhere else to run but him. And the only thing we can do is cry out, Lord, help us. Lord, save us. And then we see what we can finally hold on to, which is a truth I think we all need to hear in verses 11 through 13, that not only is the end not the end, and not only will our weight not be wasted, but his kingdom will come. God wins. God wins. God wins. And it's not like, it's not a, we hope it wins. It's not a causal. It's certain. God's kingdom will come. Even when evil appears to have the upper hand, even when God's delay feels like denial, we're being told here to trust that God's rule is already unfolding, that we're living in between the resurrection and our final restoration. And every delay is mercy, every silence is purposeful, and every promise will be fulfilled. And it says in verse 11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Of course, this verse is echoing earlier references to the desecration of the temple that we've talked about with the Seleucid king Antiochus. But it's also pointing us forward to this final rebellion and desecration before God's final triumph in Christ. It's this reminder that there is this time limit, that every empire, every tyrant, every blasphemy has an expiration date. And the number 1,290 days is, as I said, roughly 3.5 years. So it's kind of similar to what we heard before, time and a half. And in verse 7, it is symbolizing this limited but very intense persecution. But then something very strange is added in the next verse. It says, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now, this additional 45 days is incredibly cryptic. It's sparked a lot of debate. I read every commentary I could get my hands on. The more I read, the more confused I am. I think one thing is true, that the point of this is not to unlock some secret map for history, but is a promised blessing for those who wait beyond what they think they can. It points to the fact that suffering may feel longer than expected. The deliverance may take longer than we hoped. But those who reach the end and yet wait again. Those who keep trusting, that keep watching, that keep waiting on the promises of God, the promise is clear, they will be blessed. And this is less about a stopwatch, and it's more about spiritual endurance. God wins, and those who endure to the very end get to share in his victory. That is clear. Whether you're confused about the days or not, what is crystal clear is God wins, and those who endure to the end get to share in his victory, which is why verse 1 is so incredibly important of chapter 12, because we were told there that those delivered are the ones who are found written in the book. And not every name is there. And our culture may tell us that all roads lead to the same eternal destination, but Scripture is quite clear about this. There are some things that are mysterious and maybe unknown and raise a lot of questions. This is not one of them. Some will rise, as I said, to eternal life, and some to eternal judgment. There is no annihilation. There's no just at the end, you know, when you die, you're done, because some will stand in joy and others will fall in despair. And what matters the most is if you belong to Christ. That's what matters the most. Now, I know that sounds in our cultural moment extraordinarily exclusive, but can I just say to you, not if it's true. Not if it's true. Look, if you are thinking of religious truth as sort of like lowercase t, where it's more about my personal truth, the difference between chocolate chip mint and quarterback crunch, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about tastes or preferences. We're talking about capital T truth. It is the dividing line. That whether or not it sounds in this particular cultural moment, which it hasn't for a long time and it probably won't in years to come, but today in this moment in time, it just sounds so exclusionary, it sounds so retrogressive, it sounds so backwards because we're so used to having a vote, we flattened everything out and made it all egalitarian, and we want to have a say in everything that happens to us, and we can't believe or understand that there would be this kind of sharp line between those who will have everlasting joy with the living God and those who will experience everlasting shame and contempt. But it is crystal clear. And what bothers me so much is that we, not wanting to be shamed and not wanting to be made fun of by people that we need apparently some honor from them or some respect from them, especially in the academic world, we're so afraid to say the thing because we're afraid of how people will interpret it that we're no help to anybody, including ourselves. If you keep soft-pedaling the gospel, if you keep acting as if there's option C, not only does it hurt the person that you're talking to because you're not telling them the truths, you're lying to them, but it also hurts you. You need to exercise faith. And sometimes exercising faith is just telling the truth. And look, if they think you're nuts, so what? So what? So what? The only eyes in the universe that matter for your approval are the living God's. And he adores you. And you're his. And he has sealed and secured you until that day. So who cares? And all the little analogies and metaphors and parables that we give to sort of chasten us, to make us feel, you know, as if we're kind of universalists, we're kind of all roads lead to the same eternal destination, is absolute and utter nonsense. You don't get that from the Bible. I'm sorry. I don't care who you are or what you think. That's not true. It's just not true. You know, you probably heard this this example before. It started in India. And the example is this, to sort of chill out people that think that they have the one true God. They say, well, you know, let me tell you a story. There's four blind men. Now, notice it begins declaring these four men as all blind, which means the person telling the story thinks they can see. Let me keep going. Four blind men bump into an elephant. The one who bumps into the side says, oh, the elephant is like a wall. The one who bumps into the trunk says, the elephant is like a great snake. The one who bumps into its leg says, oh, the elephant is like a tree stump. The one who bumps into the tail says, oh, the elephant is like a vine. And the purpose of the analogy is to say, see, we are are all blind and we're all just simply giving you our rendering of where we've bumped into the elephant. But that is one of the most arrogant examples that could be used, because what it assumes is the person telling the story inhabits some mountain by which they can peer down on those silly, poor, blind men and tell them that they're all blind, but they see. When someone tells you that it's humble and tells you that all roads lead to the same God, they're being more arrogant than anybody else. Look, religions make mutually exclusive truth claims. If you were to get someone that was a rabbi and an imam here and we were all to have a conversation, we would all agree with the same thing. I do not believe that, and I do not believe that. And we would all look at each other and we could even do it respectfully and go, yeah, I agree. I don't believe that, and I don't believe that. But in this cultural moment that's so fearful of saying what's true, and we're seeing the consequences of it, we think that the next best thing to do is to just say, well, rather, I'd prefer to give you this very arrogant perspective that tells you, you poor blind thing, you don't really see. Why does this matter? It matters because either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. Yeah. Yes. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. Yeah. I say this to you guys all the time. I mean it with all sincerity, and I know it sounds a little abrupt. I did not become a Christian because of how it made me feel. Mm-hmm. I became a Christian because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. And that's everything for me. I mean, literally everything. What I think about God, I'm going to hear it from the guy who rose from the dead. Yeah. What I think about scripture, what did that guy think? Yeah. What I think about eternal life, what did he say? Yes. What I think about there being a real heaven and hell, what did that guy say? I want to go with everything that he says. What does he say about the life that I'm supposed to live right now? I'm going to go with that guy. Why? I'm going to go with that guy that beat sin, Satan, and death by walking out of an empty tomb after suffering the events of a bloody cross, rather than the community college professor who can barely get up past the crack of 11 and wants to tell you that all roads lead to the same God. Nonsense. I don't care. And I know I'm a little excited right now. It's close to Easter, guys. I'm sorry, but I'm preparing myself. It's a rolling start for me for Easter morning. Guys, we're talking about something that we believe is 100% true and happened in time and space history. We are not just discussing matters of how I feel about it or how you feel about it. Christianity isn't fundamentally true because you believe in it. Christianity is true whether you believe in it or not. If Christ rose from death, that changes everything. If he didn't, we should all get hammered, blackout drunk. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Eat, drink, be merry. You end up with a lampshade on your head singing, I'm a little teapot. That's where it goes. Or we party because Jesus beat death. This is what the text is telling us. And how beautifully that the very ending is this. Once again, repeating the same instruction, but go your way till the end. This is you, church. This is your charge. Go live to the end. And you shall rest. And you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. You shall rest. And you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Let those words ring in your ears these next few days. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very, very strange and amazing book. Thank you for giving us time to work through it. You could return at any moment. You've given us time and space as an act of mercy to not only grow our faith and perseverance, but also to learn more about what you're like and who we are in you and how we're to live between the times, between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. Lord, I pray you would grow our faith and trust in you, that more and more our individual lives and our communal life together would be marked by obedience to King Jesus, that more and more as we rest in these shall promises, these absolute claims, these confident promises that this is our future, that as that gets in us more and more, we won't just rise and stand then, we will rise and stand now. We will no longer need to be marked by fear and anxiety and worry and embarrassment. But you, the living God, are with us. You've given us your spirit. You've opened our eyes. You've risen us spiritually from the dead and will rise us again in new bodies to dwell in a resurrected earth with a resurrected Christ in resurrected bodies. Lord, if that's true, we can go for it from here until then. So Lord, fill us with your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen.